Thank you again for letting me be with you. We were talking in the line for dinner tonight with Sandy about that new horrible bestseller, The Shack. And if you haven't bought that and if you haven't read that, don't. We have a little book that we can give you. Read the little book on Calvin as well if you're not familiar with Calvin's life. It's my privilege to speak to you tonight. I'm going to speak from 2 Timothy chapter 3, verses 15 through 17. Those words were just read by Pastor Dodds to you. And let me begin tonight, first of all, with a question on the subject of reformation. How does one go about changing the world if he wanted to? That admittedly is a grandiose plan. And most of us would be better off focusing on matters that are nearer and more modest, like discipling our children, building a business, or bolstering a fine church like this one. Yet, if we ever do ponder what it takes to change society, or even a very small slice of life, you know that it takes something powerful to overcome centuries of tradition and inertia, of political power bases, and the natural lethargy and self-fixation that attend most of us. Yet it is a historical fact that from time to time God has indeed raised up reformers to alter the landscape of life. He did this with one like Abraham, the various Old Testament prophets, Peter and Paul, later St. Augustine and Martin Luther. And we can look back at certain change points in history and find that one of those is the changed wake of history that followed John Calvin, who was born 500 years ago this July. And I hope to use Calvin this weekend as a witness to see more clearly some of God's own truths. But those are the things that Calvin sought to broadcast and to support. And God used him mightily to move the Western world from Roman Catholicism to a largely Protestant Europe, from a monarch-centered series of states to one that was republican and decentralized, from a guild economy to a world that put confidence in free and open markets, from one that had little education to one that had widespread education, from a culture that was largely impoverished to one that developed a productive work ethic, and many other things. But back to the initial question. How does one change so much? And for such a lasting change that 500 years later we would even remember this figure in history. What kind of power is needed? What tools does God give to His church for any callings such as those? And what confidence can we have for even modest success? The first thing I want you to note is that God gives us, and Calvin saw this very clearly, that to call the church back to its noble and ancient foundation, that the church must hold forth God's living and powerful word. That is the source of reformation, and it also gives us confidence that God will indeed work to change things toward His own glory. Calvin had the highest possible view of God's word. Modern people may disagree about this subject, but that is primarily because they have their own agendas, either personal or moral or institutional. And in our session tonight, the first one of our conference this weekend, I want to review with you first what Calvin said about his own view of Scripture, calling your attention to some cardinal passages in the Bible, and secondly, have an important review with you about what John Calvin did to make the Scriptures more widely available. Of course, Calvin's view is just as any other human's view. It is just as inspired as the writings and work of Pastor Carl Robbins, Pastor Dan Dodds, or any other pastor you might know. And yet his view of Scripture is important, and it's not difficult to ascertain. There are many modern people who like to change people's views. This is called revisionism. And most of those contain an argument that goes something like this. Our forefathers weren't really that definite in their views. Therefore, we can hold whatever we wish. That argument form can be seen in the areas of creation. It can be seen in certain areas of morality. It can be seen in a number of areas, and it can be seen in Scripture as well. There has been a recent spate of books by evangelicals that have begun to challenge the view of the inerrancy of Scripture. One former professor of Westminster Theological Seminary, Pete Enns, has written largely on this subject. Another Scotsman that some of you may know, who's actually a friend, Andrew McGowan. And the argument was set forth back when Carl and I were in seminary in the 1970s by Jack Rogers and Donald McKim. In many of these efforts, the claim is to attempt to find a known theologian like a Calvin or Luther or Augustine and claim to find that this previous church father was actually about as progressive as any typically liberal left-wing thinker today. But it's another to actually prove that. In our weekend together, it might be a convenient opportunity to revisit a few of those topics and see if Calvin agrees with God on this subject. In 1959, Professor John Murray wrote an article on John Calvin's view of Scripture. In that intervening half century, many have put forward various speculative ideas about what Calvin believed on this subject, but very few went to the sources with the vigor that John Murray did. He even found the best opponents of Calvin's view and cited a Princeton theologian, Edward Dowie, who himself, as an opponent of inerrancy, confessed that when we read Calvin, there is no hint anywhere in his writings that the original text contained any flaws at all. And this Princeton theologian, Ed Dowie, also described Calvin as believing that this resulted in a series of documents that contain no errors in their original form. And we can admire such scholarly honesty as that in the late 1950s. However, closer to our time, recent books by purported evangelicals might take note of this rather than so strenuously trying to revise history. Let me give you just a few examples from Calvin's own words. And you might think that's the easiest way to dispatch with the criticism. Because Calvin wrote commentaries. He wrote a series of commentaries on nearly every book in the Bible. There were a few that he didn't attempt to comment on. But most of his commentaries cover the range of biblical teaching. In fact, I am not aware of very many theologians who wrote as many commentaries as John Calvin did prior to his time. He wrote massive works that are there in language that's not that difficult for you to understand. Calvin, I think, is under a little cloud of mystique, and people think he's too hard to read. He's not. You can take Calvin, you can pull him off your shelf. If you're a Sunday school teacher, if you're a parent, or if you're just a student, you can buy Calvin's commentary. Somebody's got all 22 volumes for $115. It's just a steal. And you should buy those and have those in your homes whenever you're teaching a lesson, whenever you want to study a passage on your own. You can always resort to Calvin's commentaries. And you will find that his style of writing was actually fairly simple. It wasn't near as technical as most theologians today. So I commend that to you. But in the books he wrote, in one of those, he also wrote sermons and many, many letters. We see the highest view of the truthfulness of Scripture in John Calvin. He speaks of the certainty of what God has taught as being firmly engraved on the prophets' hearts as they felt assured that they knew the thing which they had learned came forth from God, who invariably accompanied his word with a sure testimony infinitely superior to mere opinion. The Bible, God's Word, is not merely the collection of human opinions. And that is the source that we need in our lives for continued reformation. And it is only that which is from God that is that strong and is that clear that can fuel your lives to come into conformity to God's will. Calvin wrote, But since no daily oracles are now given from heaven, and the Scriptures alone exist as the means by which God has pleased to consign His truth to perpetual remembrance, the full authority which they obtain with the faithful proceeds from no other consideration than that they are persuaded that they have proceeded from heaven as if God had been heard giving utterance to them. That was John Calvin's view of Scripture. He also continued to say they plainly manifest themselves, the plainest signs that God is the speaker. Scripture is from God as if from the very mouth of God. Calvin continued to write that the Bible carried an invincible truth. And the Bible was not only divinely inspired, but it should be received with reverence. That is a principle, Calvin said, which distinguishes our religion from others. It is that we know that God has given us His Word. It is that this set of Scriptures that God has given us is His very wisdom, His mind. It is His breathed out set of opinions for us, and we should always, as believers who know that the Lord Jesus Christ has bought us and owns us and possesses us and has shed His own blood for us, that we also ask Him frequently, and yes, Lord, what is Your opinion on this subject, whether it is one of morality, whether it is one of worship, whether it is church life, culture, family raising, or whatever it is. Calvin commented on 2 Peter chapter 1:20, a very familiar verse to many of you, that the prophets did not deliver their own ideas, but he even goes so far as to say, but dictated by the Holy Spirit, it was the mouth of the Lord that spoke. That is why John Calvin said we owe the same reverence that we owe to God, to His Word. Now, if one wishes to change his own life, or anything else, John Calvin taught and should be appreciated in our lives, that the beginning of right knowledge is to give credit to His Word and to give credit as one gives to God Himself. For the biblical authors dared not announce anything of themselves and only obediently followed the Spirit as their leader, who ruled in their mouth as in His own sanctuary. Such is the reverence and esteem that Calvin had for Scriptures. And that is but a sampler of John Calvin's teaching on this. I hope by the end of this weekend we will introduce this historic figure to you, and you'll know a little bit more about him. And before we see more of his views on the subject of Scripture, take with me a very fascinating side excursion. Because not only in theory, but also in practice, a little-known contribution that Calvin made further shows his high view of Scripture, and that was his role, his support, and his oversight of the 1560 Geneva Bible. Excuse me. The 500th anniversary of John Calvin's birth affords us an opportunity not only to extol many different byproducts of the Protestant Reformation, and while not a direct translator of this 1560 Geneva Bible, John Calvin, as much almost as Martin Luther, who seized on his novel for the day Gutenberg press technology in Germany, Calvin was one of the earliest and strongest advocates for Bible translation. To be sure, Luther arrived at his position a little bit earlier, emphasizing that the Bible needed to be known both by clergy and laity alike. However, Luther's German language translation, the New Testament in 1522, the whole Bible in 1534, over time reached fewer readers than did the Geneva Bible through its various English editions. Prior to the 1560 Geneva Bible, several groundbreaking English Bibles had been translated. William Tyndale's in 1525, Miles Coverdale in 1535, and the Great Bible in 1539. And those pioneering translations of the Bible into English catapulted the ancient Scriptures into the language of the common person. And those languages would soon colonize North America. And the Geneva Bible became a megaphone for the Scriptures and by its commentary that it contained, broadcast a certain type of theology, the theology of John Calvin. Several things illustrate Calvin's stamp of approval on this version. First, he used it in his own preaching in the final years of his life. Secondly, some of his closest disciples were involved in its translation. And thirdly, publishings in Geneva at the time were approved by a committee of the Genevan pastors. It's called the consistory. Think of that as a presbytery. And fourthly, just prior to the publication, Calvin had one of the leading scholars at the time, his lieutenant, his Timothy, Theodore Beza, come and help with the translation. A host of English exiles came to Geneva during the time of Calvin as Queen Mary reigned from 1553 to 1558. Cities such as Frankfurt, Strasbourg, or Geneva gravitated to the Reformed Protestantism, and Calvin's Geneva led the way, having already received some notoriety by the publication of his first volume of the Institutes of the Christian Religion in 1536. Calvin settled in Geneva. He was there less than 2 years when, in another colorful story, perhaps in a less formal setting, I'll tell you, he was invited by the city fathers to leave. In less than 2 years after he was begged to come and pastor one of the four churches, Calvin was shown the door. He went north and settled in Strasbourg in 1538, where he pastored a congregation of approximately 400 English-speaking settlers. They, too, were refugees. And while they were there in Strasbourg together, they learned to trust the wise voice of the reformer who was soon returned to Geneva. And many of them ended up later in Geneva. While in Strasbourg, Calvin became acquainted with the work of the other English pastors who were new to the Reformed faith. Theologians and pastors such as John Ponet, Christopher Goodman, William Whittingham, and others, Anthony Gilby, Miles Coverdale, and Thomas Bodley, after whom one of the world's foremost libraries in Oxford is named, the Bodleian Library. And they would pass through Geneva, John Knox as well, calling it the most perfect school of Christ. All of these would be involved in the Geneva Bible's birth. And it's a stunning contribution that we take for granted. We are so blessed to live in a world and in an age when you can go to any store, when you can get on the internet and find a number of different Bible translations. That was not the case in the 1550s and 1560s. The exiles from England came to Geneva and brought with them a passion to see God's Word translated out of the Latin Vulgate, out of the original Hebrew and Greek scriptures. And John Calvin, as well as most of the leaders in Geneva at the time, were scholars who were taught to go back to the original text rather than trusting the Roman Catholic priest in the church of the day. They were taught to go back and examine the Greek scriptures of the New Testament themselves and the Old Testament Hebrew scriptures themselves. And so by 1557, they first released a translation of the New Testament. And by 1560, the entire Bible was translated. Not only were the scriptures provided in that thoroughly researched edition, a 1560 edition of the Geneva Bible, but it also provided explanatory aids to help those who had not received a high degree of formal education. I want to tell you a little bit about this 1560 Bible. There has been an edition released. Some of you may have it. Tolle Legge Press has released an edition of this in commemoration of John Calvin's 500th anniversary. But the Geneva Bible is a treasure of Protestantism. Louis Lupton describes the innovation brought to the Geneva Bible as follows. Prior to 1560, the usual form of the English Bible was that of a gigantic tome printed in unreadable Gothic, bound in oak and horse leather, and chained up in a church about as portable as Stonehenge. All of that would change in a few years of Calvin's death. The Geneva Bible in 1560 was the first Bible to employ the numbering of verses within the chapters, certainly designed to aid common readers. It also used a Roman typeface, a simpler print, instead of the more medieval and intricate Gothic script that was harder to read. The Geneva Bible of 1560 also included annotations and maps to assist the readers. At the close of the New Testament was a glossary in that Bible, and even an aid to pronounce Old Testament names. Of interest, readers of that Geneva Bible were encouraged to avail themselves to those names for their children, hoping to serve as godly advertisements and memorials and marks as witnesses against the signs and badges of idolatry and heathenish impiety. Moreover, the early editions also contained a dictionary, a chronology of the years from Adam to Christ, a chronology of the life of Paul, and later editions contain metrical psalms for the use in family and corporate worship. This was a genuine study Bible, the first in its genre, all with a view toward educating the laity and faithfully translating from the original manuscripts. The size of the Geneva Bible was distinctive as well. It was roughly 6 by 9 inches. Think of a modern day paperback instead of the unwieldy sizes that would normally be at least this size or larger. It was also priced affordably, and some smaller editions could even be carried in a large pocket and were printed, making this one of the first Bibles for the people. The English version, please remember this date, was published in 1560, nearly a half century prior to the version that was presented by King James, the authorized version, in 1611. And it, too, began to offer explanatory notes, in many ways copying the Geneva Bible's formats. It is interesting, not surprising, I must say, that within 50 years, the court of King James believed that an embrace of the Geneva Bible and its ecclesiological Presbyterianism might, in fact, swiftly lead to a political democracy. And so he felt it obligatory to publish his own translation. Neither is it shocking, thus, to state that many of the American colonists, when they settled our country, who despised the authoritarianism of the English court, cherished their Geneva Bible and did not defend the King James Version of the Bible. In fact, if we want an old, original Protestant version, for a half century, the Geneva Bible predated the King James Version. Now, you may find it interesting, as I have, to compare a few of the explanatory notes. If you buy one of these that's available, you can get them on the Internet. The notes to the Geneva Bible also illustrate their very clear anti-monarchical tendency. The editors of the Geneva Bible were not fans of the monarchy nor of kings. In fact, on Exodus chapter 1, verse 19, they claimed that the Hebrew midwives, rather than submitting to the monarch, had a disobedience that was lawful. But instead, their dissembling was evil. And so there was a championing within this Protestant Bible of this right to resist a tyrannical governor. In Daniel 3:19, the cruel punishments are denounced that stem from the rage of tyrants. And in Daniel 6:15, the note supports the governor's freedom to disobey a wicked king. Themes that would echo centuries later at the founding of our nation. On Acts chapter 4, verse 19, the phrase that the apostles say, we are to obey man, but only with a key qualification. In terms of all things, we must especially obey God. Similarly, on Acts 5:29, the annotation states, we ought to obey no man, but so far forth as obeying him, we may only obey God. For these Protestants in Calvin's time in Geneva, there were clearly duties that were higher. God deserved our only unbending loyalty. And in terms that would be familiar to later American colonists, the notes in the study Bible of Geneva on Romans 13:1 reminds magistrates of the duty that they also owed to their subjects. While in Romans 13:5, avowing so far as lawfully we may obey, for if unlawful things are commanded, we must answer as Peter teaches us, it is better to obey God than man. 50 years later after this, King James I in England, as long as sponsoring his own translation and his own notes, pronounced that the Genevan Bible and its notes were partial, untrue, seditious, and savoring of dangerous and traitorous conceits. The King of England, in other words, feared a rebellion if too many Protestant church members began to read their Bibles. In fact, that explains a near miss for us as Presbyterians, as the Puritans followed the teaching of John Calvin and John Knox and took those back to Great Britain, to Scotland, and began to teach from their pulpits, as your pastors do regularly, to teach the Word of God and only the Word of God. The hierarchical approach to church government began to be questioned. The episcopacy began to be viewed as suspicious because, as Scripture teaches, there is a parity among elders, between teaching elders and ruling elders as well. There is not a hierarchy. And so King James had to come up with an alternative, and many people think that was the driving force between the King James Version of 1611, because he simply had to correct a nation that under his watch was about to revolt and become, of all things, Presbyterian. One curious note about the 1560 Geneva Bible. I had an argument with some friends about this. One asked me, would Calvin ever allow the Apocrypha to be in his Bible? And I said, no, of course not. Not John Calvin. He would not allow the Apocrypha to be in his Bible. And one fellow asked me, and this was at lunch in the Atlanta area, he said, are you sure? And I said, well, I haven't researched it, but I'm quite sure, which I often am about things I haven't researched. And I was wrong, as I often am. And sure enough, the 1560 Geneva Bible, this wonderful paragon of a great Protestant Reformed Bible, included the Apocrypha and continued to include the Apocrypha for about 50 years. It was actually the King James Version that probably put that fire out and let it to rest. And that Apocrypha, that section, if you don't know what these are, if you weren't raised Catholic, Roman Catholic, that is, there's a middle section, a middle testament between the Old and New Testament, the books of the Apocrypha. And they were oddly weren't included in anyone's Bible until the end of the 13th century, when the Roman Catholic Church had to come up with some support, some substantiation for things like the perpetual virginity of Mary and transubstantiation, other things which are clearly not taught in the Bible. And so they just conveniently added a section, sort of like what the Book of Mormon would do centuries later. Interestingly, though, in the path of reform, our churches are not instantly sanctified. And even the best of theologians, even the finest of pastors, find that as we walk with the Lord, we also walk too closely with this world at times. And sometimes we absorb ungodly thinking, and sometimes unbiblical ideas come through the best of filters. And so John Calvin and others allowed the Apocrypha to remain in the editions of their Bible, printed in Geneva until 1599. 35 years after Calvin's death, you could still go to the local Genevan Christian bookstore and buy your Bible there, and it would have the Apocrypha. Thankfully, that has been corrected, and that's no longer there from that time on in the Genevan Bibles. The ability to defend the views of Calvin in print were magnified through this Bible. Books were published very rapidly in Geneva. By the time Calvin came to Geneva, there were very few presses in Geneva. By the 30 years or so of his lifespan in Geneva, when he died, there were over 34 presses in that small town alone. Geneva at the time, would be probably the population of Spartanburg. They had 34 presses, most of those manned by immigrants who moved to Geneva because of the religious freedom. Printed works were flooding the country, and were flooding the country so much so that the French in 1551 passed an edict forbidding the importing or circulating of Genevan books. The French government in 1551 thought that the distribution of Reformed literature and the printing of these Bibles was subversive, and they subjected this to state censorship. Calvinists, though, are known to be creative, and some figured a way around that. Some in Geneva, who were very creative, also figured out a way to cleverly respond by employing typeset fonts that were commonly used by Parisian printers and thus escaped under the careful watch of the French inspectors. Calvin's thought spread throughout Europe and sailed over the Atlantic, with various colonists cropping up frequently in sermons and in pamphlets in various colonies. If English sermons of the 17th century were still referencing Calvin's institutes as a robust source for opposing governmental abuse, American colonial sermons conveyed his sentiments even more. Probably no other theological work, wrote a Dartmouth historian, Herbert Foster, was so widely read and so influential from the Reformation to the American Revolution. In England, Calvin's works were considered the best and perfectest system of divinity. Oxford undergraduates were required to read Calvin's institutes and his catechism before graduation in 1578. Most colonial libraries seem to contain some work by Calvin, and scarcely is a list of colonial books from New Hampshire down to South Carolina appear that lacks books written by John Calvin. That being true, Calvin's magnum opus is all the more true of his Geneva Bible. The Geneva Bible went through 70 different editions during the reign of Elizabeth I, and almost 200 separate editions from 1560 to 1644. During the second half of the 16th century, just as printing was exploding and leading in the educational and cultural centers of the day, the Geneva Bible was a copy of choice for English-speaking Protestants. When English Puritans left Leiden for Jamestown in 1607, it was the Geneva Bible that sailed with them. Prior to the publication of the King James Version in 1607, and with a strong distaste for the hierarchicalism contained in that translation, many of the colonists who first settled our land were Geneva Bible-only advocates. However, later kings would try to suppress this. One British king claimed, "Whereas the print is the king's in all his kingdoms, these seditious men may no longer print." The Geneva Bible was considered subversive by certain rulers. After Calvin's death, and before to a lesser extent, Geneva would not only become known as the Protestant Rome, she would also become a Protestant turbine. As a steady stream of exiles such as John Knox and William Whittingham and others entered her shelter, they would churn these Reformation ideas and send them out with a greater velocity. Many of the Elizabethan reformers shared common views on church and state because of their Geneva connection and because of what they learned in that city of Geneva under Calvin's influence. William Shakespeare later added to the spread of the idioms of the Geneva Bible because that was the preferred text that he used in his writings, and he quoted from that. From the mid-1500s to the mid-1600s, the notes in the margin of this landmark study Bible impacted many households. It was in part responsible for much of the popularizing of Puritanism, which took England and Scotland by storm in the period that saw the launch of many of the American colonists. One historian, John Richard Green, said no greater moral change ever passed over a nation than passed over England in the years during which the Long Parliament met. England became a people of the book, and that book was the Bible, and it was yet the one English book that was familiar to every Englishman. It was read at churches, it was read at home, and everywhere its words, as they fell on the ears which custom had not deadened, it kindled an enthusiasm for the things of God. And so the Geneva Bible sailed over the Atlantic with various colonists, and its theology, the theology of John Calvin, appeared regularly in sermons and pamphlets. scores of marginal notes, one historian has said. Notes on things like covenants, vocation, the deposition of kings, the supremacies of God's word over human tradition, the duty of orderly resistance to tyranny. Those were taught to the likes of John Bunyan, Cromwell's soldiers. John Donne and the American Pilgrims preferred the Geneva Bible to the newer King James Version. Western society owes many of its best political advances to that Reformation theology, which I hope you cherish and will love more at the end of this year than you do now. And the establishing of America during the 1600s owes more to the Calvinism of the Geneva Bible than to many other influences. Patrick Collinson, a British historian who detests Calvinism, had to begrudgingly admit that the Geneva Bible itself is a monument to a civilization which commended the Christian gospel not only with preaching and discipline, but also with the excellence of its craftsmen and their products. The Geneva Bible became the commoner source for this living faith, and it is still celebrated centuries later. New England began in its physical terms at Plymouth Rock, but more than one historian has noted that in reality she was cradled in the pages of the first printed copy of the English Bible. Wherever God's word is sowed, similarly, the prophet Isaiah promises us it will not return void, but it will accomplish the purpose that God has ordained for it. And so today we must be people of the book. We must be people who turn to this only inspired rule of faith and practice as our authority for simple matters and for theoretical matters as well. We must follow John Calvin if we hope to have living churches and Christian homes in his jealousy for the text, knowing that it had nothing human mixed in with it. And so John Calvin saw the scripture as exhibiting the clearest evidences of God speaking in it. In one simple phrase in his commentary on our Lord's words in John 10:35, when Jesus said the scripture cannot be broken, Calvin simply summarized by saying that the doctrine of scripture is inviolable. On Matthew 5:18, on the saying of our Lord that not a jot or tittle would drop away until the law is fulfilled, Calvin maintained that there is an inviolable sacred tie between the law and the gospel, the truth of the law, the thought was secure, and that nothing is so durable in the whole frame of the world. Sooner, he wrote, shall heaven fall to pieces and the whole frame of the world become a mass of confusion, then the stability of the law shall give way. So John Calvin, following the Lord Jesus Christ, expected the written Old Testament to be fulfilled down to the smallest point. And he said, there is nothing in the law that is unimportant. Nothing was put there at random. It is impossible that a single letter shall perish. And on our passage that we begin with and end with tonight, on 2 Timothy 3, Calvin said that the true faith gives rise to prudence, and one of the fruits is the ability to distinguish between the Word of God and the Word of man, so that we no longer adopt everything at random that is put forward. Calvin commended in this context, as Paul did Timothy, the lifelong reading of Scriptures from infancy as helping in your day-to-day discernment to make us much more fortified against every kind of deception. And as Paul taught about Scripture, it is as useful as it is inspired. And we should receive it with reverence, knowing that the Holy Spirit speaks through Scripture. The longer I pastor, the The longer I serve the Lord, and I'm sure your pastor would say the same, the more I realize how little wisdom any of us has to give. And how supreme, life-changing, and wondrous is the wisdom that God has for us in Scripture. And we owe reverence to God for that. Confidence in God's working comes from knowing and trusting God's Word. You have to read it to know it. There is no substitute. Young men enter our pulpits and enter the ministry after some very fine theological training, and they want to know, how is it that I can have a better grasp of the Bible? How can I know Scriptures better? And there is no shortcut. There is no quick solution. Read your Bibles. And the world will not change if affected by a changing source. Think of the game rock, paper, scissors. Our world, with all its tendencies, with the energies of billions of people, will not change unless something above it, unless that rock is above the scissors or the paper, unless something is higher to trump the lower. Our world will only yield to an unchanging source, to timeless divine wisdom. And our confidence is and will remain in the only infallible rule for faith and practice. May God bless your church as you hold to this, as you teach it to your children, as you sing hymns and songs and spiritual psalms, and as you build up the body using the Word of God. It is strong enough for this day. It always will be. And it only is the tool that brings true and lasting reformation to human lives. Shall we pray? Oh Lord, we ask you tonight to begin to retune our hearts to the notes that you would have us sing. And Father, we pray that in our time together, you would increase our hunger for your word. Help us, oh Lord. When times are difficult and when our temptations are great, to turn to your word and to your word alone. How we thank you for it, its wide availability, for those who've gone before us, for translators, for scholars, for those who help us, and for the aids that we have. Most of all, Lord, we thank you for the gift to your church of the Holy Spirit, who enlightens and illumines. We pray for your blessings on his work among us and in this church. In Jesus' name. Amen.